How's that? All right. It's good to see you all. We're continuing, for those that haven't been here, we're continuing a series on John, the seven signs and seven wonders in the book of John, seven I Am statements in the book of John. And today we have come to a very pivotal point. It's the center of the book of John. The 10 chapters before this cover about 3 years, and it covers most of his miracles and the teachings. And the 10 chapters that come after it cover about 3 weeks. And it cover his glorification, his being revealed as the Son of God with power, as Paul called it. The reason the apostles believed Jesus was because he was raised from the dead and revealed as the Son of God with power. Paul tells us in Romans 1. So that's what the end of John's about. So between the 3 years, something kicked it into gear so that that path to glory would happen. That's this story. So that's what we're going to talk about today, okay? And we need to look at it through John's frame. John sort of writes everything through a three-cornered frame, okay? John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him, without Him nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." So this creative, luminous Word who all things came through, that brings a life beyond life to us. That's the first thing that John always has in mind. The second thing, he tells us that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? In the first John, first verse, he says, we knew Him, we touched Him, we walked around with Him. He doesn't say we smelled Him, but they did, right? He was a human that they walked around with. So divine, human, eternal, mortal, those are two of the things that John always has in view when he's talking. And the third thing is the last bit of John 20, verse 31. "These things I'm telling you so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in His name," right? So there's this divine, mortal, I'm telling you, it's going to be hard to believe, but believe it. Because in that, you will find life in His name. I'm telling you all this so you'll believe that one thing, okay? And this is the center of the book where he's telling us that. So it's in this story that he relates from his time as a teenager with Christ. Lazarus is raised from the dead. I just want to get that out there up front. That's the story. Lazarus is raised from the dead, which means an actual guy that walked around with John and Jesus died, got sick and died, and Jesus brought him back from dead. It's possible you've been in church a long time and you just kind of forget that that's an amazing fact, but it is, and you should re-experience that right now. If you're new and you're searching out Christianity, that's the kind of stuff we're claiming is true. John told us that was true. That's why they believed, right? So that's an amazing thing. Let's just take that as writ for the moment. And I told you that in one sentence. Lazarus was brought back to life. John writes 70 more verses, right? So we need to ask ourselves, looking through John's frame at this central story, why did you keep writing, right? What is it you're trying to tell us? Why did Jesus do this? And what are you telling us about it? That's what we're going to look at today. So to set it up in chapter 10, what just happened, Jesus had been in Jerusalem for Hanukkah. It probably says the festival of dedication in your Bible. That's Hanukkah. And so that's toward the end of December. He had declared himself as one with God, which was true, according to John, right? This man who was from the beginning with God was true, but it was deemed blasphemous by those who didn't believe. And so they were going to stone him in the temple, and he had left town to kind of lay low. He'd gone 23, 25 miles down the mountain across the river to where John the Baptist has first baptized him. So he's 25 miles outside Jerusalem, just waiting for the hubbub to die down. Because it's not time yet, he said. It's not yet my time. That's where he is when Lazarus falls ill at the beginning of chapter 11, right? So Lazarus falls ill, and his sisters, who are disciples of Christ, are so concerned, they're so distraught, that they're willing to risk it all and say, "Jesus, you got to come back up to Jerusalem, where people are seeking to stone you, to help our brother." It's that important, right? They're panicked, wits in, they send a messenger out to him. And that's where the story picks up in chapter 11. And by the way, I'm going to say, we're just going to walk through this chapter today, and if the verses don't keep up with me, it's my fault, not Dave's, because I probably am moving away from the outline. So give Dave grace. The sister sent word in verse 3 that said, "He who you believe, who you love is sick. Your good friend is sick." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." He said, "This will not end in death." The disciples heard, Lazarus won't die. Because as far as they knew, things that died ended, right? So he said, "This will not end in death." And he said, "Why am I doing it? so the Son of God may be glorified. I said one of the things we're going to try to figure out is why Jesus did it. He tells us in verse 4, right? But he keeps writing for 70 verses. So, let's go further. So the questions are, why is he still writing? What else does he have to tell us? And what does he mean by glory, right? He said, I'm glad that you saw this. And we know that when he said, I'm glad this happened, he means I'm glad that Lazarus died so that I can be glorified. That sounds selfish at best, right? Now, that's kind of odd. And how does death come out of glory? Well, that's something that Jesus is trying to teach them, right? Death is not the end. This will not end in death. But they heard Lazarus won't die, and so they're okay with that. Nothing significant has happened as far as the disciples know. John tells us in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and his sister Lazarus, so, which is a conjunction, he stayed 2 more days when he heard he was sick, right? That sounds odd to us. Why would you stay 2 days when your friend is ill and they've asked you to come help? The reason John put that in there is to assure us that, no, Jesus really did care about Lazarus, and he stayed for 2 more days because there was something greater afoot. And after 2 days, Jesus said to his disciples, okay, now let's go to Judea again in verse 7. And now the disciples are worried. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. People are looking to stone us in Jerusalem, right? Why do we want to go back to Bethany, which is just 2 miles? It's a bedroom community right outside Jerusalem, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So why do we want to go to Bethany where people are looking to stone us? And Jesus says, his answer to that is, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. To recap, they said, why do we want to go to Jerusalem where people are wanting to stone us? And he said, it's bright during the day. Right? And they said, there's no rejoinder listed from the disciples because they were sitting there with their mouths open. What are you talking about? So he goes further. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Doesn't help, right? I asked you, why do we want to go where people are trying to stone us? And you said, it's bright during the day and Lazarus is sleepy. I don't know why we would go there. It's not making sense to me. Now, in verse 14, Jesus finally speaks plainly to them. He says, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there when it happened so that you might believe. But now let's go to him. At this moment, the disciples maybe would have said, but you said he was not going to die. They don't say that. They say, oh, great, we're going to go die with him, right? That's what Thomas says. In a moment, I'm confident that John put Thomas's quote in here because he thought it was hilarious. You know, like, let's all go along so that we may die with him. Great, Lazarus is dead. Jesus is going to be dead. We'll all be dead together. Great plan. And they don't address that Jesus had said this won't end in death, but it's going to come to them. When they approach Bethany, they find that he's already been in the tomb for 4 days. That's a significant fact in verse 17. He's already been dead 4 days. It's traced through. When you make that 20-mile uphill trip on foot with a bunch of guys, that's not a day's trip. You're going to get there on the second day. The messenger may have gotten there on the first day, probably 2 for him as well. But Jesus waited 2 days, took a day and a half trip back. Lazarus died before the messenger ever arrived, right? And Jesus would have known that. And so when he said to them, this won't end in death, he already knew Lazarus was dead. Jesus said at one point in the scriptures, unless a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Do you guys know where it says that? It says it immediately after this story and immediately before Jesus' death and resurrection. So he tells us about Lazarus' death and resurrection, then tells us what that means to die and come back, glory growing out of death, and then he tells us his story. So when he says to the disciples, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you might believe, what's he talking about believing here, right? Christ is going to come back from the dead in a couple of weeks, right? And when he does, he needs people to be able to see it, right? He needs people to be able to conceive the thing he needs them to believe. So bear that in mind as we look through this story. He comes, Jesus came, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus and his disciples stop at the edge of town of Bethany. Now, Mary and Martha, when they arrive, are going to have been sitting Shiva for 4 days. This is a culture that is close, where death is all around you. They didn't have a professional class of person that whisked the dead away, sterilized it, and presented it from a short distance, you know, in a contained way. Death was around you, and there was decay, and it was dehumanizing, horrible, right? And so any person would have to develop a stiff outer core to that. You'd have to become numb to death. And so what they did have was a class of person who came and helped you break through that numbness and deal. When you had a real personal loss, professional mourners would come sit with you and mourn and help you overcome all your inhibitions against dealing with death, right? So there's a seven-day mourning period where you're sitting in the house just dealing with that one fact, and professional mourners and friends all come and sit with you and get you through your grief. And it would be highly improper to go to the edge of town to meet a celebrity, right? It wouldn't be great for Jesus to come into town where all these people are, and then there's sort of a death scandal, you know, they might want to stone him. So Martha goes to the edge of town to meet Christ there while the mourning goes on quiet in her house. She slips away. And when Martha comes out to see Jesus, she says in verse 21, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." She probably had gotten word back from the messenger. It would have made sense that a messenger would have brought the sense of Jesus' message back to her, saying this won't end in death. And she's grieving when she gets that message. That's a tough spot to be, right? And so she said, "But if you'd been there beforehand, he wouldn't have died." In verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again," right? And Martha's a good disciple. She remembers what John told us in chapter 5, that Jesus has taught that the religious leaders of the day, the educated elite, are wrong when they say there is no resurrection. Christ said, he gave this whole discussion in chapter 5 about how there will be a resurrection at the end of time, and everyone will be judged by God. And he talked about how the dead will hear his voice and come forth. And there's actually this whole commentary on rising from the dead that applies to Lazarus that Jesus told his disciples ahead of time so they could recognize Lazarus' resurrection for what it was. So in turn, they could recognize his resurrection for what it was, right? And John has given us that same thing. You should, when we're done here, you should go back home and read John 5, okay? But Martha does know that, and she knows there will be a resurrection to come. So she responds in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again on the last day in the resurrection," right? I'm a good disciple. I know that. I paid attention, and I believe you. And Jesus says to her, he looks a grieving woman in the eye, and this is the center of the center of John, this verse. This center story centers on this statement. Jesus looks her in the eyes and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She just said she believed all the things he taught her in the past. Now he looks a grieving woman in the midst of her loss in the eyes and said, "Death isn't the end. Do you believe that?" Right? He said, it's not a future theological judgment concept. It's me present now. I'm the person that brings life. It's the eternal Jesus standing before her and saying, there's more to life than you know. Do you believe this? Right? That's a lot for Martha to swallow, right? Have you believed? She has never heard of Christianity, right? She's never heard of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. She's hearing about it, sort of a precursor to it right now. So she has no basis. And she says to him, "Lord, I have believed that you're the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." It's almost like, "I believe, help my unbelief," that statement that someone did. She's believing as much as she can, right? I believe in you. I'm not exactly sure what you're saying. And Christ doesn't push her, right? Which is, he's kind. He's going to show her in a second, right? When she said this, she went away and got her sister Mary secretly saying, and I'm going to, right there it says in verse 28, she went and called Mary secretly saying, "The teacher's calling for you." People have asked why she did it secretly. Like, what does that mean? The word secret there, Lathra, is it's been used a couple of times in the New Testament when Herod was trying to hide the wise men from the people so they there wouldn't be a worry about the Messiah. When Joseph was trying to put Mary away quietly so that she wouldn't be prosecuted and wouldn't become a public laughingstock. When Paul was improperly punished by the civil authorities and they tried to sneak him out of town so there wouldn't be a backlash. Every time that word is used, it's about trying to control the backlash of public opinion, right? So that's what we have. Martha here is trying to keep Mary from having negative public opinion backlash at her by when she leaves her mourning period to go out and meet the celebrity at the edge of town, right? Now, that's doubly important because just like the 4 days in the tomb, that meant Lazarus was really, really dead. This is not a setup, John's telling us. For those who are uncertain, he was really dead. He'd been in the grave 4 days. And Nobody was trying to get people to go see Jesus at Lazarus' tomb to see what happened. They were actively trying to prevent people from seeing Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, right? But Mary is an emotional person, and rather than sneaking out the way Martha asked her to, jumps up and runs out of the building. And I heard Martha go, I said silently, you know. So Mary runs to the tomb. Of course, everyone assumes that she runs to meet Jesus. Everyone assumes she's running to the tomb, and there are her mourners there to support her, so they run out with her, right? So all these people focused on Lazarus and Mary run out, and instead of falling in tears in front of the tomb, she falls in tears in front of Jesus at the edge of town. This is unusual. This is what Martha was trying to prevent, right? And what does Mary say to him in verse 32? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She and Martha probably had this discussion, right? Very in their grief. And she's lying on the ground. People are weeping around her. She's weeping at his feet. And it says Jesus was deeply moved. He said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come see. In verse 35, Jesus wept. You guys have probably heard this as the shortest verse in the Bible. May have heard that. Jesus wept. It's not an accident. There's a reason the translators set these two words apart as their own little verse and lexical content. It's because the word weep here is not the same as what everyone else is feeling around him. And I'm going to tell you a little personal anecdote. I don't want to pull away from it, but just to give you a sense of what that means. When I was 15, I think, my parents were splitting up. And I was a self-involved teenager, right? So I was worried about probably popularity, definitely my jump shot, who I was dating. I was ignoring my parents' problem, right? And there was a mid-year get-together with some friends of mine, a kind of Christmas party people I hadn't seen in a long time, good friends. And in the midst of this celebration, Beverly, a very empathetic person, probably like Mary, you know, that I hadn't seen in a while, sort of came up to me and locked eyes with me and, you know, kind of pulled us out of the environment around us and said, how are you doing with all this? And I was opening my mouth to say, well, it's fine. What are you talking about? And before I could say that, I was just boiling with tears, just flowing out of it. And my emotion at that point was just perplexity. Like, why am I crying? You know, I had no idea. It was very confusing. But I was crying, my body reacting like a blush when you're embarrassed autonomically, because I hadn't dealt with this deep well, the grief of loss of family, right? And it was just overwhelming to me. It took me by surprise. I couldn't have stopped it. And in verse 36, the Jews said, oh, see how he loved him, because they saw this was out of his control. He was just overwhelmed by the emotion of the moment, right, in a way that he couldn't have predicted. So in the same way the eternal Messiah was standing before Mary saying, there is life beyond death, do you believe this, and pulling her out of that, in the next interaction with Mary, the total human is standing right there, overwhelmed by the grief of loss of his friend. And that's what John's showing us. Holy God, holy man, I'm telling you these things so you might believe and that there's life in his name, as he told Martha. It says then he was deeply moved and went to the tomb. I'm indebted to Lyle Story, professor, who pointed this out, and I think it's really good. When deeply moved there, it sounds to us like, if we just read it quickly, Jesus was very upset because Mary was upset, and so he wept. And then they went to the tomb. There's more to it than that. When it says deeply moved, the phrase he uses is the way I would be deeply upset at maybe the next generation who's not doing well, right? I'm upset things are going this way. It's a sense of censure, right? And this is it's phrased in the reflexive. So he's censorious of himself when he's deeply moved, right? That's interesting. You guys may have had put an offer in on a house. You might have had a business deal. Maybe a way you disciplined your child, maybe a sports strategy when you're very serious about a game, where you've done something that you know is the right move, but until it comes to fruition, the emotions tear you up, right? The human side of you just can't deal with the uncertainty and before it actually happens. It appears that that's what Jesus is going through here. He's putting his friends through a lot, right? He knows it's good. He knows Lazarus is coming back. He knows he is going to be revealed in glory by these events, right? He knows this is good for everybody. They're going to have an understanding, like he said to the disciples in verse, back up at the top in verse 9. Previously, he had told them, we must carry out, in chapter 9, 4, 5, we must carry out the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night's coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. That's what he told his disciples when they said, when responding to the message that Lazarus was ill, right? He said, aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. They were worried about death. They were worried about being stoned. He said, that's not the danger. The danger is missing the opportunity to display the glory, right? The danger is not revealing the eternal light to the world. You're focused on something much simpler. So down below, when he's deeply moved, in 38, thank you. When he's deeply moved, because he's told them the stoning, the death, it's not as important as the light, right? The light that is the life of men. And the life is the light of men. And they haven't quite seen it yet. But it's important that they do. And it is why, when he says, I'm glad this happened so that you can see the glory of God, they probably thought he meant when he said to Martha in verse, he's about to say it to her, right? She said, he tells Martha to remove the stone, and Martha says, ooh, you know, there's rot in there and dehumanization. Are we sure we want to do this? You know? And Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? He's talking about himself revealed in glory, the glory that persuaded John and Paul, right? When John said, I write these things so that you might believe, it's because it's the thing that made them believe, right? John wrote this as a teenager. I mean, he experienced this as a teenager. He wrote it as a 70-something-year-old man. And he's been telling it to people for years, 60 years he's been telling people. And they believe. He's telling it because they believe. At this moment, Martha doesn't believe yet. No one does. But Christ is telling them, you'll see my glory. They think he means, I'll do something glorious and miraculous. And you will. That's part of it. What's actually going to happen is that this resurrection of Lazarus is going to kick into motion. It's the catalyst that brings his personal glorification, his death and resurrection, into play. That's why it's the center of John. It's the thing that he has this ministry. These events kick the end of his life into motion, which leads to him being revealed in glory. So when he says, do you want to see the glory of God? That's what he's talking about. So Martha had them remove the stone. And Jesus, at this point, remember, he had originally left town because he'd said that I and the Father are one, and they tried to stone him. So at this moment, and Martha had before said, I know that God will do anything you ask of him. So at this moment, it would seem that he should say, dear God, please raise Lazarus. What he actually says is, nothing like that. In a minute, he's just going to command Lazarus to come out of the grave. But before that, he takes a moment to double down on what was perceived as blasphemy, right? To make sure that when you know that Lazarus was raised from the dead, it was raised from the dead by a guy who said, I and the Father are one. That's part of the story that's going to go around. He says, Father, in verse 41, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of these people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. That's the whole prayer. I'm with God. Now, with the power imbued in me, Lazarus come forth. And he did. Right? That's extraordinary. And, understatement verse of the year, therefore many of the Jews believed in him. Therefore, the Jews who'd come to see Mary and saw what he'd done, and they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told what Jesus had done. So that's not a but that some believed and some told the Pharisees. They believed, and that was a really positive outcome. Oh, but there was a seemingly negative outcome, which was that they went and told the religious leaders that were looking for him, right? And said, he just raised someone from the dead, and oh, by the way, declared himself to be one with God when he did it, right? So this next bit we're going to read a little bit. Therefore, the result of that, in verse 47, is that the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They are a couple of things here. They are very concerned that the Jews will declare him the Messiah, follow him in an insurrection against Rome, and they will be crushed. Which, by the way, was true. It happened 40 years later. Right? The Romans crushed them. They don't want that to happen. It never even crosses their mind that he's actually the Messiah, it would appear, right, in their deliberation. And even if he was, this is not a good idea. It's their job to keep the country safe. So, but this is not the first time Jesus is raised from the dead. Luke tells us that up in Galilee twice before it's happened, right, to Gentile. And this is not the first time he's declared himself one with the Father. So why suddenly is the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the nation in the capital city, why are they convening to talk about this one guy? And why are they so upset? What happened? To give you context for that, who here is from a small town in West Virginia? Anybody? What's the town? Barry? Okay. So, do I? What was it? Bear. Okay. So, Barren? Bear. Okay. It's Bear. Right. Bear, West Virginia. Thank you. I got that. That was good. That was good. You should have just gone rawr. Got it. Okay, so if someone was raised from the dead in your small town, what would the national press in D.C. say? Those hillbillies will believe anything, right? That's what they would say. There would be a closing humorous story at the end of the nightly feed. Ah, from West Virginia, here's a crazy story, right? Right, I'm right. Now, what if the same thing happened in Alexandria, right? And the next day, the security guard at CNN was there, and he's telling his friends. And the secretary for one of the congressmen was there. And the janitor at the Smithsonian was there. And they're just telling everybody in town, and they're credible witnesses. What happens then? The press cares. The press knows, and they're deeply interested in Jesus. Now, if the rulers want to control the press cycle, if the government wants to control the press cycle, they have a problem now, right? They have lost control of the conversation. Very different. So Jesus has brought this. Every time that they started to stone him or accused him of blasphemy, whenever he broke the law or did something, it said they would persecute him or throw him out of the synagogue. Whenever he was blasphemous, and it makes this very clear in chapter 6, 8 and 9, I think, when he was blasphemous, they tried to pick up stones and kill him because it was with the law. And now he always would go away and let the furor settle down because he would say, it's not my time. Now it's time. He said in verse 4 at the beginning, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified, Son of God to be glorified. So he's brought this to the front door of Jerusalem, a sign they can't ignore and a statement they can't ignore to go with it. So they've gathered to talk about what are they going to do about this. If we let him go, the Romans will come and crush us. But one of them, Caiaphas, this is in verse 49, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing, nor do you take into account it is expedient for you that one man may die for a people that the whole nation may not perish. Again, the words of Jesus that are coming in just a little bit. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains single, but it produces many seeds once it falls into the ground and dies. Right in line with what Caiaphas is saying. It's important for one man to die. Now, he did not say this as his own initiative. This is John speaking. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he, God, might also gather together into one children of God, all who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now, it's easy for us to read that and hear John saying, oh, that silly Caiaphas, he didn't know what he was saying. Silly man, there's so much more than he knew about. You should not read it that way. Because 40 years after the events recorded here, Rome did come and crush Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin was gone, and the temple was gone, and all the people that relied on it for their connection to God were scattered throughout the empire, and they were reading this letter from John, right? There's Gentiles who are called in, there are Jews that are called in, and they're looking for what happened. How do I get back to God? And John is assuring them, this is a compassionate statement, that Caiaphas was right. Jesus was planted in the ground and came back glorified, and in the same way that Lazarus, who died, put in the grave, and came back and showed God's glory, the temple was destroyed, and something greater, the kingdom of God, is growing out of that thing that was destroyed, the kernel of wheat that fell into the ground and died. And that is the word of compassion that he's spreading. This is a really key moment for the people that are reading this, who are mourning the loss of the temple and of Jerusalem. And there's wordplay throughout this about gathering. The Sanhedrin means a gathering. And he said the Sanhedrin gathered together this elite to put in place the work of God and make sure it was done properly. And he's saying that's not what happened. There's a larger gathering. Through these events, there would be a destruction and there would be new growth. And from that, God would be able to gather all people into his arms. The elite weren't the answer. They should not have been gathering. All people needed to be gathered to God. And these are the events that made it happen. I'm telling you these things so that you might believe, he says to them, and in believing you might have life in his name, just like Lazarus, right? So he leaves town, again, at the end of this, because people are now, there's a serious death warrant out for him. And once again, he leaves town, but only for a little bit, like a week or so, right? Maybe a couple of weeks. He goes out, and then in the first verse of chapter 12 comes right back. It's time for Passover now, so it was between December and you know, what? It's going to be Easter now because of these events that are coming, right? But at that time, it's Passover. And between Hanukkah and Passover, these events happened. And 6 days before Passover, Jesus comes back. And does he come back, quietly go into the city, celebrate Passover, and leave back to Galilee? He does not. He has a feast at Lazarus' house with Lazarus, right? Just kicking things off, getting things right back where they started, where he left them, right? Therefore, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead, and they had dinner together. So he made them dinner there. Martha was serving. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. In verse 9 of that chapter, we see that a large crowd of the Jews from Jerusalem had learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but so they could see Lazarus, right? Because he'd been dead. They want to see him eat. They want to see him eat with the person that raised him from the dead, right? And because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Why were people believing in Jesus? Because of the resurrection of Lazarus. He's telling us these things so that we might believe. So at this point, what the high priest feared was happening, the crowds were beginning to acclaim him. And in the next verse on 12, he goes into Jerusalem for Passover. People are lining the streets, declaring him Messiah, saying Hosanna, which means Lord save us, meaning from the Romans. He needed to say to them too what he says to his disciples. The Romans aren't the danger. The danger is missing the light come among you, right? It says in John 1:1, he came into his own didn't receive him. But to as many as received him, to him he gave powers to become sons of God, because it took a certain amount of insight to recognize what was happening. And I firmly believe that he raised Lazarus from the dead so that all these people would be talking about it. So that they knew it's the sort of thing he could do, right? So that when he's raised from the dead a few weeks later, they're like, oh, that's a possibility, right? You have to conceive it before you can believe it. And John's telling us it happened so that we too can believe. So the question was, why did Jesus do these things, and why did John write about it? That was the opening question, right? It seemed tragic in 12:4. What's 12:4? I want to read it to you. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, was intending to betray him, right? Do you guys know? So he said, when he opened this up, he said, I want to do this. I'm glad you're going to be able to see this because the Son of God will be glorified by it. Meaning, he will be revealed as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Although they didn't know that's what it meant. Do you know when he then said, now is the Son of God glorified? Because that's a quote too in John. Anybody? It's when Judas got up from the Last Supper to go betray him to the chief priest. And they were looking for him because of these events where he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. Right? So this was the path to glorification that John lays out for us. And in the center of that, or as he's talking about that, he said to the disciples, the danger isn't getting stoned. We very much get caught up in the idea. There was a great quote Ryan had a couple weeks ago. The idea that God is only good when he rescues you from your circumstance is a functional denial of the resurrection. Right? That's what he's saying to the disciples when he says there's light in the day. It doesn't matter about the stoning. It matters about spreading the light while we can. Right? And to do that, he looks Martha in the eyes and says, I am the resurrection and the life. In verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? Right? Do you believe in the glory that came from that? Do you actually believe that Lazarus was raised? and that Jesus was raised, and that was the evidence of the Son of God with power. You have to know it before you can share it. You have to actually experience it before you can spread it to others. That glory. So I would say the center of the center of the center of John is Jesus looking Martha in the eyes and saying, do you believe? I'm going to ask you all to ponder on that this week. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for all that you've brought to us at this church, the opportunities you've given us to get to know you and spread your glory to others. I pray that we would not take that lightly. And I pray that you would look each of us in the eye so that we can see you and conceive of your great majesty. And that we will truly believe, begin to walk in that belief more every day. Thank you for your compassion on us. Thank you for your compassion that feels our human frailty. And when you walk us through the valley of the shadow of death, you're protecting us. And there's more on the other side because in you there is life beyond life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Here at Canvas, in our service of worship, we try to almost always end with some opportunity to respond to the preaching of God's Word. That's why we often end with communion. Communion, in very real sense, is a personal altar call every week we do it, to come again and remember what He has done. On Watts, last time we did Watts, our response to the preaching of the Word was to actually then get ready for the homeless that were going to be here. We try to do that. And Kent has asked if I would come up and invite you to a response to the preaching of the Word. Thank you for preaching John. Thank you for preaching his Word, preaching it well. It was a feast. For those of you who have been longtime believers, I have no doubt that you enjoyed that feast. Now, don't just go get fat. There's a bunch of things you can do. We have boxes up here. It's the last week. You can grab a box from out there and care for a child across the globe. There are many ways that you can respond. But if I can, I'd like to give an opportunity for those who are seeking or who are inquisitive, who maybe have recently said yes to Jesus or maybe have not yet said yes to Jesus. I'm going to do it in the style of 100 years ago, the way the brethren would do preaching. Someone would come and preach. Someone would come up afterwards and confirm the word. They would just give a confirmation of one or two things they heard out of the message that fit for the context. Someone who would sit and listen to what was being preached and then what is specific for us today that more of us need to hear again. And I'd like to pull two things out of Kent's message if I can. He told us that John put this message here, and Jesus chose this time here between the first 3 years and the last few weeks of his ministry. Very specifically, he said that you must be able to conceive before you believe. That the raising of John was the opportunity to conceive that God can raise again from the dead. I suspect that some of us here, maybe this message was the opportunity to conceive. Begin to think about it. Maybe it's true. But I'm not going to believe it because I just heard it. It's nice that I heard it. It's nice that it's written. But you may be a person who wants more. He said a second thing in his message that I think is really critical, really helpful. He described Jesus to Mary and Martha early on in the story. He was kind to them, I think is the word you used, Kent, because they were saying, I believe as much as I can, and they obviously didn't quite get it, but I believe as much as I can. And he said that Jesus in that moment said, well, okay, I can't really tell you, so I'm going to show you. And then Jesus proceeded to show you. So if you are here today and you're at a place where you can conceive, but you haven't yet believed, here's my recommendation to you. I learned a long time ago that I will never talk anyone into being a Christian. And every time I've tried it and succeeded, it didn't end well in the end. But that if you experience from God that He is who He says He is, He shows you. I've often spoken with neighbors and friends, and I'm sharing the gospel, and they're not sure, and I'll often say to them, so if God shows up and shows you that what I'm saying, or in this case, that what Ken has preached is true, will you follow Him? What I find fascinating is most people won't answer that question. Why? Because they really don't want to follow Him, regardless of what God shows them. I remember my next-door neighbor one time said, well, of course I will, Matt. I don't know what it would take for God to show you. But I guarantee you this. God cares about a relationship with you so much that He sent His Son to die for you, and He sent His Spirit to confirm the truth of it to you. And so if this morning you have conceived but not yet believed, let me encourage you to walk this week just saying, God, if what He says is true, show me. Just show me. Now you ask, what's that going to look like? I don't know. Because God's unique to everyone. He deals with His children the way I do, individually and uniquely, but much wiser than I do. He is able. And here's the end of my challenge. If He doesn't show you, don't believe it. But if God shows up and God confirms the word, because you're seeking, seek and you shall. Yeah. Okay. Let me close this in prayer. By the way, if you're like, no, I've conceived for weeks now and I'm ready to believe, come see Kent. Come see me. Jamie was the announcer. He was up here. Come see Jamie. Or maybe someone, your small group leader, or someone here that you respect and honor in the faith, and come talk to him. We would love to walk you through that saying yes to Jesus. If that's where you are, I don't want to make you wait a week. But for those who are seeking, I want to give you the same privilege that Jesus gave to Martha and Mary. He wouldn't just tell you, but He'd show you. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the word preached and well preached, and that You choose to show up in the preaching of the word. How shall they believe except there be a preacher? Lord, that You show up in the preaching of Your word to confirm Your word, not Kent's word, Your word. And so, Lord Jesus, as You confirm it to our hearts as longtime believers who will have some step of going back and reading John 5 or picking up a shoebox or sharing with a neighbor or doing an act of kindness or volunteering for a ministry or praying today in a special way. I don't know. Lord, I pray that You would speak to Your children on how to respond. And for those of us who are just seeking or inquisitive, Lord Jesus, I'm asking. You've promised. Abba, You've promised. And so keep Your promise and show Yourself faithful to those who seek You. If we seek, we shall find. If we knock, the door shall be opened. If we ask, it shall be given to us. And so in Jesus' name, I pray that this week, as individuals seek, knock, and ask, I ask that You keep Your word so that we might be able to glorify You when You do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now unto Him who is able to keep you and able to cause you to stand before His presence blameless, and that with great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and power now and forevermore. Go in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ.